Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about Santa Claus. What do you do with him if you're a Christian woman who's raising young children? Well, we are going to meet a mom in just a moment who tackles that question and how she handled that in her family. And she's got four boys under the age of five. Her name is Sarah, and she's going to be here in just a moment.
And she's got her hands full.
Yeah, she does.
Well, today we are going to be in the book of Romans in our daily Bible study, and our teacher Beth Seifert is going to be here after Sarah speaks and share with us what today's lesson is. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what it is we could take from that and apply it to our lives today.
Yeah, it's so important to do that, ladies, not to just read the Bible for head knowledge, but read it to understand who God is and in his full character, and what does that mean for us as Christian women. So we want to do that, and we do that together. A couple ways you can connect with us. We've got a website, of course, naomistable.com, and when you get there, you can find out how to connect with other women through our Naomi's Table Google Plus group. And so we just invite you to check that out. It's not like a normal chit-chat kind of room where you go and talk about things of this world. We actually talk about Scripture together, and we help each other with questions that we have or challenges, prayer requests that we have. We're there for each other. And if that sounds like something that you've been looking for, check it out, naomistable.com, and click to join the community. You can also email us anything that you hear. If you've got a question or would like to make a comment, please do that. It's connect@naomistable.com. Also today, we are going to have in this segment our daily devotional for our Advent calendar project, and Beth Seifert has put together some beautiful two-minute devotionals, and very helpful in reflecting on what Scripture says, and maybe even help your young children memorize Scripture a little bit as well. So we're excited to do that. But Nancy, I had a chance to sit down with a mom the other day. Her name is Sarah Wallace, and she has a blog called The Gospel-Centered Mom, and it's great. We've got it linked up at naomistable.com, ladies, if you'd like to go take a look. But she takes on the issue of what to do about Santa, and introduces us to her young ones as well. And like you said, Nancy, Sarah has her hands full, but she's handling it with that grace and that strength that we can only get from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's our conversation with Sarah Wallace. Well, Sarah Wallace, welcome to Naomi's Table. Glad you could join us.
Thank you. I'm so glad to be here.
Well, I want to find out, before we talk about your Santa article, a little bit more about you, because I really enjoyed reading your blog. Tell us a little bit about where you are and your family.
Well, my husband and I recently just moved to Idaho. We have four little boys, ages five and under, and we're starting the adventure of homeschooling. My husband has a home-based business, so he's actually able to be a little more involved even in that, which is excellent for me. So we're just enjoying our time here. We live near a lot of family and enjoying our first real cold winter. We're from California, so it's brand new for us.
But, oh, I'm so sorry. Well, those of us here in Wisconsin, just extend our deepest, warmest welcome to winter.
Yes.
Oh, well, you I stumbled upon your blog. I saw somebody share your story on Facebook, and it's called The Gospel-Centered Mom, and we're going to link that up at naomistable.com today. But your blog is really for moms who want to discover how the gospel infuses strength into every part of motherhood, from dishes and diapers to training and trials. Tell us a little bit more about that, why you decided to start writing for moms.
Well, it really has been on my heart these last 5 years. They've kind of been a crash course in parenting for me, as we've had four boys in such a short amount of time. Mm. And I just realized that I wasn't going to make it without grace from God. And so he laid it on my heart to really dig into my own faith to see how Jesus's saving work in my life could be passed down to just the menial tasks of motherhood and how it gives hope and strength and really is my anchor in the day-to-day duties of being a mom. And I really wanted to pass that down to my kids and be able to be gospel light for them, not just teaching them how to be good, how to share, but really the root of all of those things so that they could grow up learning that same hope that I have. So it's just been a very personal journey for me and something that I wanted to pass on to other moms as we talk about our daily struggles. I realize that it's a desire for a lot of women out there and that a lot of women could benefit from that type of encouragement.
Oh, and it is encouraging indeed. And I love how you write about Jesus and the gospel. And I know you've got a growing audience of four right in your own home.
Right.
And I bet they're benefiting greatly from hearing from directly from the source, mom and dad, about the Bible, about the truths of Scripture. And so maybe you could, before we start talking about the article, tell us a little bit about how you're encouraging your children to learn about this great God that we have.
Well, what it comes down to practically these days in teaching them how to obey mom and dad, we take them back to the root source for that, about why we obey God at all, why we love God, why we love Jesus. So we take them back to what Jesus did for us, and that's really what the gospel is all about. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done in our place. So at this phase in life, we're constantly telling them about Jesus, about his love, about what he did for us, for his people on the cross, and that should be our motivation to obey and to follow him. We follow out of love, and we obey out of thanksgiving and gratitude for what he's done for us, kind of taking their hearts and their minds away from the more legalistic approach of, if I'm good, God will love me, which is very easy to do when you want your kids to be good. That kind of naturally becomes the motivation for them, sometimes even unintentionally. So at this phase in life, that's what we're teaching our kids about why we love Jesus, why we obey him. It all comes back to his work on our behalf.
Yeah.
And again, it's such a blessing as I'm teaching my kids, I'm talking to myself at the same time and just being reminded of those beautiful truths.
And of course, speaking of works righteousness, we have this this opposing message out there that comes along this time of year, and we use it to help our kids be good, I think. And like you said, maybe unintentionally, but we're sending them sort of mixed messages as Christian parents, aren't we?
Yes, that's very true. definitely, especially this time of year. There's a lot. This is the time of year when the world itself turns to that sort of inner goodness, about the spirit of giving, and the Christmas season, about everyone being kind and loving to each other. And, you know, those aren't bad things, but we always go back to what is the root, what is the foundation that it's coming from, and we want ours to be gospel-based.
Yeah.
And we need to be able to differentiate that from what the world is saying.
We do indeed. And to that point, you have written this article, What to Do About Santa. And I read it a couple of times, and I thought, I need to talk to this writer, because this is a really great way to compare Santa to the truths of Scripture. And you write it in a very beautiful way, because you and your husband both grew up with the idea of Santa Claus, didn't you?
Yes, we did. It was a very positive experience for us. It was, we both grew up in Christian homes, and our parents, they never sat us down and said, you know, Santa is real and here's all the reasons, but they just kind of let us play the game, you know, never addressed it very directly, so we just kind of followed along with our peers in that regard. And for us personally, we never had the experience of having it spoiled for us in any way, like, you know, finding out that he wasn't real and having that dramatically affect our childhoods or anything like that. So we both approached the subject fairly neutrally as parents in the very beginning. And so then as we started to think and pray about it and kind of look at it from a biblical perspective, thinking we get a fresh start, we get to decide what we want to do, what do we want to do? And so that's when we stepped back and thought, well, maybe we want to take a different approach since we get a whole fresh start at this thing with our own kids.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of where we were coming from.
You know, I want to let the ladies know, we've got this linked up on our website if you want to take a look at this article, but you write that there are four reasons that Santa did not make the Wallace team for your family.
That's right.
Why don't we go through these and just talk a little bit about them. What's the first one?
Okay, the first one was that Santa promotes works righteousness, and I know that that can immediately sound kind of harsh, and some feedback that I've gotten from some readers has been that, you know, Santa, as a real historical person, St. Nicholas was a good person, and everything that he taught and embodied is biblical. Generosity, you know, giving, being loving, being selfless, and all of those things. The problem that we had with that was that it was directly linked in the story, now that we pass on to our kids, to giving them gifts. So that if our kids are good enough, they can actually earn these presents from Santa. So especially at a season in the year where we are specifically focusing on Jesus Christ and the gift that he has given to us for free, nothing we can do to earn it, we felt that that distorted that story a little bit, just that it would be confusing to our kids. So we thought, you know, Santa doesn't have to be this example of giving. We already have a perfect example in Christ, so we don't need an additional example, and we thought it would just confuse our kids in terms of why they want to be good this time of year.
Yeah, you know, the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town, you better watch out, you better not cry, better not pout, he's coming to town. So yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. Okay, let's talk about the second one that you have here. It says, Santa blurs the lines between fact and fantasy. Boy, is that ever true. Tell me your thoughts about that.
Well, I think every mom out there could probably relate to me when I say that my kids love to pretend. It's their favorite thing to do, and they do it all day long. And I love it, and I really want to embrace that with them. So I want to be able to do that with them and have them know that we are all just pretending together. But as soon as I take one of those pretend things and try to put it over into the this is true category, I just think that with their soft minds and their soft hearts right now at their young ages, that that would be very confusing for them. Because when we pretend, we jump into it wholeheartedly as a game. But when we sit down and we read our Bibles together and we teach them about Jesus, they know that it's not a game. And so I want to keep those two things very separate for them so that it's more concrete, because I think young kids really benefit from that.
Yeah.
And so we want to keep those lines separate so that they can enjoy pretending, but that they're ready to absorb truth when we are presenting truth to them.
Yeah, and I guess the concern, too, that I've always had as a mom is, how do they know when we talk about some of the things, especially, you know, Genesis, things that they can't see or touch with their own eyes, but they're asked to believe this because it's true in the Bible. And if we're casting doubt on some things of fantasy and games, how would they not carry that into their young formation of theology in their minds is what I'm thinking.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Yeah. The third one I thought was very interesting and frightening and true at the same time, because we've all done it. Yours is, Santa is a type of God.
Yeah, that was something that it hadn't really occurred to me before until I really started thinking about it. And I think that Santa started out as just, you know, from the historical account of St. Nicholas and giving gifts, but then he just kept getting more and more and more fantastical and more magical, to the point where I kind of stepped back and thought, you know, I don't think any other mythical character out there has as many godlike attributes as Santa Claus. And when I started comparing them down the list, I thought, you know, that's a little bit scary. And it started to feel like, you know, in a sense, that he is robbing God of some of his glory. We only want God to be all-knowing. We only want God to be omnipotent in the eyes of our children. It's hard to have two parallel beings for our kids that we're trying to teach them at the same time. God is all of this. Well, so is Santa. You know, we didn't want it to be that way. So again, we're drawing a hard and fast line in the sand just because we so much want God to have his own category. We feel like he deserves that, and we don't want anything to compete with that. So in that sense, that's even how Santa differs from Spider-Man or Batman or anything else that we would let our kids play with, not believe in, but just joke around with, you know, mm-hmm. Santa, he's a little bit different. And especially coming at the time of year when God sent his precious son. So all of those things kind of changed it in my mind for me to see it in a different light.
And I agree. And I think that when I was a kid, I was told not only does he see me when I'm sleeping and knows when I'm awake and bad and good and all that stuff, but that there was the real possibility of a big piece of coal in my stocking if I didn't toe the line. And,
know,
with Santa Claus, you have no way to ask forgiveness, or maybe they have a direct line to mom and dad. So so that was a little bit scary for me growing up. And so I can completely see the connection there. And like you said, especially this time of year when, of course, we know that Jesus' birthday probably wasn't December 25th, but nonetheless, it's linked to, Santa is linked to this date as well. So it's hard to sort this all out, isn't it?
It is. It is. And I think that we are responsible for doing the sorting because our little ones, they don't know where to begin. And they are, in a sense, empty slates, blank slates. And someone had asked me, how do you break the news to your child that Santa isn't real? There's no news breaking. They're not born believing in Santa. So we get to start fresh, and we are the ones who need to go before them and sort it out for them and help them understand what category in their minds to put these things in.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm sure you've had moms ask you since this article came out, you know, what if I do have kids who've been influenced by perhaps me and the world, you know, the school that they're going to, where now I do have to make it right, but I don't know how. Have people asked you about that?
Yes, they have. And actually, there's been some great discussion going back and forth between moms all over the world on this blog post. And I've been encouraged by the discussion as well. And I think that the best advice that's been given out there so far is that you go ahead and do it now. You don't have to continue it if God has laid it on your heart that it's time to have the talk with your kids. Do it now with the confidence that you are not ruining their Christmas. You're making it better because the whole point of Christmas is Jesus Christ, who is so much more glorious than Santa. And if you are ready to make that switch, and put Santa to the side and elevate Christ, it's only going to give them a more wonderful Christmas experience. There's nothing to, feel guilty about, in a sense, and there's nothing to fear. You're just going to elevate their Christmas experience that much more.
And I have to share this too, Sarah. We were kind of talking about this a little bit before, but my daughter and I actually laugh about this now. By the time I got a clue about who Jesus was, my youngest was actually in second grade already, and I decided I'm going to have the talk. So I remember it so well. It was as she was going to sleep, and we laugh about this now because I told her why. I said, I just want you to know that Jesus is really the real deal, and I don't want anything to compete with that. And of course, now at age almost 18, she says, "Mom, thanks a lot for ruining my Christmas." But you know what?
Right.
we laugh about it. But you know what? She understands that Christmas was so much better, and her faith is so solid. It's I just encourage parents. You know what? Pray about how to do that. But we do need to talk about that, don't we?
Yes, I think so. And as soon as someone says you're stealing some of the magic of Christmas or anything like that, you can spot right away that they've placed too much emphasis on this one thing instead of Jesus, because again, the magic is all about Jesus, and the glory and the beauty of this celebration that we're having is all about Christ. So we're not going to lose anything. And I think, again, the burden is on the parents to make sure that that happens, to make sure that Christ is elevated in his proper place and the celebration will be as great as ever.
Yes. Amen. You know, I want to talk about your fourth reason that Santa doesn't make it into the paradigm of the Wallace family here, and that is that it's hard to compete with Santa. Let's talk about that.
Yes, I think that kids, they're so impressionable, and we had mentioned earlier that you cannot see or hear God or Jesus, but then along comes this bright, shiny man with a big white beard and a red coat, and he looks amazing. And, you know, he's passing out toys and he's riding in the sleigh, and their eyes are dazzled by it.
Yeah.
So if we spend a lot of time on that and focusing on that, even just with the intention of making Christmas fun and magical, it's really hard then, I think, to gather them on the sofa at night and read the Christmas story about a lowly baby in a manger.
Yeah.
It just does not hold the same appeal, and you can't blame them at that young age. And so we're responsible for helping in their hearts and minds to understand that Jesus coming down to earth, God becoming man, that is a glorious thing. And it takes time and effort to sit with your children and talk about it and explain it and answer their questions. But their minds just won't be there tracking with you if they're constantly waiting for Santa Claus to come down the chimney. It's just Jesus can't compete,
no.
Unfortunately. And my oldest right now is 5, and we knew just from his personality that if we were going to do the whole Santa is real thing, that we kind of had to choose one or the other. It takes a lot of time and energy to keep up the Santa myth, to keep answering their questions and keep putting out signs and clues and all of those things. And there just wouldn't even be enough time to focus on Jesus. So in that sense, I think that Santa can be really a huge distraction. Specifically if you are telling your children that he's real, that's kind of the difference. So we just found that we didn't want Jesus to have to compete on his own birthday.
Oh, amen. And you know what, Sarah, obviously your children, your boys will be bombarded by images of Santa and people dressed up like Santa. How do you handle that with them, and do they have questions?
Yeah, you know, from the outset, we have just told them that Santa is a game and that he's just dressed up, just like they play dress up.
Mm-hmm.
And we did not want our kids to be afraid of Santa, so we didn't want to paint him in this really dark light of being something evil or anything like that. We just said, you know what, he's out there, he's part of the world, he's fantasy, you know, and if he's in that category for us, then we can treat him like any other fantasy game that we play. He doesn't have to be evil or bad, but he is not real, and he is not the reason for the season. So my kids, when they see a Santa dressed up, they laugh. They think it's funny. They think it's great. They think it's funny when Daddy wears his Santa hat. We let them sing the regular Christmas songs, but we feel like they can do that because they have it in perspective.
Yeah.
And once you feel like you've established a proper biblical perspective with your kids, then you can kind of relax about it and not let Santa throw a damper on the holidays because, like you said, he's all around. He's there.
Yeah.
And we didn't want them to feel burdened by that. We just wanted them to be able to dismiss it into, you know, Santa's rightful place. And so at this point, that's what they've done. And then we've also had to be careful to coach them on how to respond to other kids when the question of Santa comes up. And we've explained to them, now that our oldest is 5, he's able to understand a little better that some kids think that Santa is real and that that's a family decision. You know, we're not going to talk to other kids about that. And so our kids kind of know now, hopefully, not to spill the beans for other kids. So we're still working on that, too. But
yeah, that's one of your biggest questions on your blog was, how do you keep your kids from spoiling it for other kids? And so what do you tell moms about that?
Well, what I usually encourage moms to do first is not to let that be a motivation for keeping up the Santa myth yourself. Because I'd heard from other moms say, well, I'm too worried that my kid is going to spoil it. I don't want to have that reputation. So, you know, he's a big mouth, so I'm just going to tell him Santa is real just so I don't have to deal with the embarrassment. And so I would say, you know, first off, that shouldn't be a motivation, because our motivation for telling our kids about Santa one way or the other should come from the Lord and from his word. So that's where we want to start. And then if you are worried about your child telling other kids about it. Again, it's just another conversation to have with your kids. And we tell our kids all the time that different families are different. Even when we're getting ready to go to someone's house, we have to remind them, this house has different rules than our house. What are some of their rules? How can we be thoughtful and respectful when we go to someone else's house? And so Santa is no different, and we want our kids to see it as a chance to be thoughtful, a chance to be respectful. And so it's just part of the learning process for them.
Oh, Sarah Wallace, thank you so much for being a part of Naomi's Table. I'm glad you could be here today. Ladies, the title of Sarah's blog is The Gospel-Centered Mom, and the article is on our website today, What to Do About Santa. Check it out and check out Sarah's other articles as well. They're wonderful and very encouraging. So thank you again, Sarah.
Thank you so much.
Well, that was our interview with Sarah. And again, she's all connected up on our website today, naomistable.com. Check out her blog. And right now what we're going to do is launch into our devotional for today's Advent calendar as we go to break. Here is Beth Seifert with today's thoughts.
The 16th day of Advent, December 16th. The image for today is a music note. And the verse is from Psalm 98, verse 5. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. Now, I included this in the Advent calendar because I think we sometimes forget, as we get surrounded by the thoughts of our Savior, that not only is His love for us everlasting, not only did He shed His blood for us, not only are we to build our lives on Him, but we are called to worship. We aren't called to be grim-faced. Seriously, if we believe that the gospel is good news, and it is, then we should look like we've heard good news. We should be rejoicing in the gospel and sharing it with others with joy and excitement. Christmas has its own musical genre, much of which is so secularized that you could replace Christmas with Labor Day in those songs and not really miss anything. Still, there are so many songs written to remind us of our Savior's birth. Songs that do redirect our hearts, that focus our thoughts on Him. Remember when the angels appeared on high to the shepherds? One angel appeared and told the shepherds that their Savior had been born, and then a multitude of angels appeared, praising and glorifying God. And while it doesn't explicitly say so, I've always pictured the multitude of angels singing His praises. So today, as we remember all the things that we've been discussing to prepare our hearts for the true remembrance of our Savior's birth, remember too that His birth was joyful. Remember that you are called to bring Him praise with music too. And then find some music that truly reminds you of your Savior, whether that is Christmas music or a good old-fashioned hymn, and sing. Make music to the Lord. Praise His holy name.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Yesterday we saw Paul expounding on how the hardening of Israel is neither permanent nor inclusive for every single individual of Israel. Today we're going to see a little bit more of that and how that works out as Paul gives us an analogy to help us to understand. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 17 through 24 today. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, first of all, I'm betting that there are many, many of you out there who understand gardening way better than I do. Way better. To you, I say this. Paul is using an analogy here today, so please don't get hung up on the nitpicky details of what he describes, okay? Analogies are great, but they aren't perfect, and Paul was not trying to describe the reality of a horticultural project here. He was giving the people a word picture to understand that God is faithful and keeps his promises, and he's also warning the Gentiles not to be prideful and arrogant because some, but not all, of Israel has been hardened, and they have been grafted in. And all of this is on the basis of faith, not race, or an ethnicity, or intelligence, or any other external, including external morality. Olive trees would live for hundreds of years, but the individual branches would eventually stop producing olives, so it was common for them to graft in new branches from younger trees. In this analogy, the wild olive shoot is the Gentiles. Paul may have been emphasizing that it is only through God's power that the Gentiles are brought in, and even so, that bringing in the Gentiles, they are being brought in to the source of God's blessings. The Gentiles are not the source of God's blessing. The spiritual existence of the Gentiles must mean that they join in the roots of the patriarchs to whom the promises were given. The Gentiles have nothing to boast of, claiming that they were better than the very root that they were grafted into. The natural tree is the Jews in general, as a whole nation, the chosen nation of God, from a helicopter view, not a microscopic view. The root is the patriarchs, those to whom the promises of God were given, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Once grafted in, the Gentiles are able to receive the richness of God's covenantal blessings on the spiritual heirs of Abraham. We zoom in from the helicopter view and see that the branches are the individual Jews. They were broken off because of their unbelief. It was because of their refusal to accept Christ that they were broken off. This wasn't something that the Gentiles, having watched the Jews be broken off the root, should be excited about. Paul is warning the Gentiles, seeing what is going on, not to become haughty over the fact that they were grafted in and many Jews were broken off. After all, it is not we who graft ourselves in or break ourselves off. It is God who does both things. God did not close doors to the Jews when he grafted in the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not replace Israel, but came alongside it. None of us have anything to boast about because we aren't the ones saving ourselves anyway. Also, keep in mind that if God didn't spare the natural branches when they refused to accept his son, he isn't going to spare the grafted in branches either. God can regraft those natural branches if they come to belief in Christ, just like he grafted in us Gentile wild shoots. The dough reference echoes this. Paul's point is that the holiness, the set-apartedness, of this first part of the dough extends to the whole lump. It's a reference to Numbers 15, verses 17 through 21, where God commands the people of Israel, as they enter into the promised land, to offer God a donation from their first fruits of the lump of dough they use to make their bread. The lump is merely a part of the whole. It has the same characteristics of it. Both of these are asserting that the holiness of the patriarchs conveys to all of Israel a similar holiness. The patriarchs pass on the spiritual benefits of their covenants with God to their heirs. Their holiness is in having been set apart by God for this role as a patriarch. Again, not because they were so inherently awesome or amazing. Gentiles have no natural relationship with the patriarchs, yet again, it is by God's grace that we have been gathered in.
So we have a warning, exhortation all over the place in this. Warning, the Jews were broken off from their natural root. Exhortation, you were brought in. Warning, you could be broken off too, so watch your boasting. Exhortation, God's plan includes regrafting the Jews too. Warning, those original branches didn't continue in faith and see where they are. Exhortation, continue in the faith. The point? Everyone is saved only through a special act of God's grace. And we then become one tree. And that tree represents the true people of God. This tree has its roots firmly planted in Old Testament soil and includes both Jews and Gentiles. The church doesn't replace Israel. No, the church is the continuation of Israel into the new age, rooted in the Old Testament and brought to fulfillment through Christ's life, death, and resurrection in the New Testament. All of this just points to the fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves. It isn't about our physical descent from the patriarchs, because that in itself doesn't guarantee salvation. It isn't through our own power that we have been grafted in to be heirs of the promise. It isn't through our own amazingness or all of our good deeds that we have earned salvation. We don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. We can't even fully appreciate it. And yet it has been offered to us, to all who would believe. So my question for us today is this. Are you boasting over your grafting? Are you looking around at the people around you and thinking, wow, I'm so much better than they are? I mean, God chose me and not them, so I must be awesome, right? Truly, it is not about you. It is about Him, about His glory, His mercy, His grace, and His holiness and love that has rescued you and drawn you to Him. If you are boasting about your grafting today, repent. Take that to God. Ask Him to remind you that the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that required you to be saved. Ask Him to help you to appreciate the sacrifice that was made for you, understanding that you couldn't have done it yourself. Ask Him to break down the pride that is leading you to boast and remind you daily that our boasting is only in Him and what He has done for us.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are halfway through chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, that is, as we're going through our book of Romans. And we're on lesson number 38 today, which you just heard Beth Seifert teaching about. So, Nancy, what did you take away from this one today?
Well, it's interesting how many times Paul and Jesus before him used these word pictures to vividly show people how God is so faithful and will keep His promises. And I had no idea that olive trees commonly live for hundreds of years. Did you?
No, I've got a Russian olive tree, and after 15 years, it's starting to wilt, and apparently that's its that's its lifespan. So apparently Russian olive tree and olive tree is not the same thing.
Yeah. So it was common for them to graft those new branches from younger trees onto the old olive trees, so that they can continue being fruitful. And likewise, the unproductive or unfruitful branches from the olive tree, which is the Jewish people, the chosen people, those have been broken off so that we, the new younger branches, could be grafted in. And it's just such a beautiful picture, but there's a lot of warnings in here, a lot of cautions, aren't there?
Well, there are, especially for us, because we should not be ever boastful or bragging that we're all that, because we're not. We're grafted into the promise.
That's right. We are grafted into that root system that is based on the patriarchs. And if we do not continue in the faith, likewise, we're going to be broken off too.
Yes, we are. And, you know, that's the thing. We need to continue abiding in Jesus Christ. And the fact that, you know, this is such a visual thing, easy for us to see what these hard lessons are. And Romans is not an easy book to digest. It just isn't. But it's so rich with Christian doctrine. It's one that is important for us to understand. And when it comes to the olive tree that we are grafted in, we've been saying for the last couple of lessons now, remember that just because we're grafted in doesn't mean that we are the part of the original promise for Israel. That one is a separate one. Although we, you know, the only way to get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And so if you're wondering what our theology is all about on that, listen to the last 2 days of lessons and you'll understand. But we want to move on from that and say, you know, we are grafted in and we are part of this covenant of Jesus Christ.
And we shouldn't boast. We shouldn't look down on the Jews because they have been disobedient and not believing to this point. Because, hey, if he broke them off, he would much more quickly break us off if we do not stay in the faith. So it's very a very important warning. We shouldn't look at ourselves as, oh, well, I must have been really awesome for God to have chosen me. No, it's not about that. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he disciplines those whom he loves. And he loves the Jewish people, and he is disciplining them right now as we speak. He's also drawing many of them to him and opening their eyes so that they can realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so we should never be arrogant about the position we are in that olive tree, just having been grafted into it.
You know, I really like the verse in Jeremiah that talks about this, talking about how we are this, you're talking about the thriving olive tree with fruitful, beautiful form. And it says, starting in 11:15, I'll start, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he was kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. And interestingly, that's kind of where this idea of the charred and broken branches that they would be very familiar with actually comes from.
You know, the other part of this, too, is those who want to say, well, those original branches, because of their disobedience, they are irretrievably broken off. And that, of course, is the replacement theology that we referenced, I believe, yesterday.
Yes, which, by the way, we don't ascribe to.
No. But the thing is if God would break his promise to the Jewish people by irretrievably breaking off their branches, how do we know God wouldn't revoke the promise he's made to us?
Because he's God. And you know what? His promises are true. We talked yesterday about the word forever, that covenant that he made with the remnant of Israel. And we know that not all of Israel will come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. We know that's not going to happen. But actually, it will happen for some. And that promise is forever. It's about a national Israel. And there's no such thing as a dual covenant, as we said. You know, there's not one covenant for them and one for us. That's just also kind of the other side of the branch, if you will. That's a wrong theology. But we do believe that we are grafted in and that through Christ, he does keep his promise. And his children are his children. He will not break us off.
As we read in Zechariah chapter 12 the other day, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Yeah.
And they will have that extra chance to repent and turn to him.
Amen. All right. Well, we are going to leave it here. There's so much more to talk about with this, but I'll let you do that with your ladies around your own table or in your own study, and do pray to the Lord about that. We're going to take this break an opportunity to find some scripture for you to kind of wrap up today's topics and the program, the Bible study lesson here. So we hope you can stick around. We'll have that at the table for you in just a moment.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, we are back. We're glad you could stick around. We're going to wrap things up here with scripture. We like to read a little bit longer section so that you can get it all in context. And Nancy, you're somewhere in the middle there, I see. Where are you?
We are in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a wonderful section on what awaits Israel. And you're going to hear many things that have already happened in the land of Israel as we speak. So starting at verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. Instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it."
Oh, ladies, if that doesn't kindle a fire for a passion for studying the Old Testament prophetic word from God for what he says he will do, I don't know what will. So I tell you what, be in the Word and get a good study companion to help you, maybe somebody who can spiritually guide you through the Old Testament scriptures and help you see Jesus on every page. Well, we are going to leave it here for right now. Tomorrow we will be back. We hope you can join us. Bring some friends along to pull up a chair, and you know there's plenty of room around here. We love to have you. If you have any questions, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We'll see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.